move throughout the hearts of the people here, to convict us of sin and to fill us with love for our Savior and to fill us with compassion for each other, especially those who are hurting and are needy. Lord, I desperately need Your help. I do not rely on my own strength. I need Your Spirit to work so that You would give power to this message. Otherwise, it's just notes on a page, just words from my lips. So come now with great power to move among us. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. For most of the year, we've been going through 2 Corinthians, and now we are in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where we'll be for a few weeks talking about generosity. Many of us are worried. Financial times look bleak ahead. Some of you are already experiencing hardships. Most of you know Michigan has been harder hit than most states, every state, I think. I saw a headline, this is a true headline this week. Bid of $1.75 on eBay gets Saginaw home. Now you're saying, where is that? Well, and the lady's not going to live there. She's just going to buy and pay the property tax and fix it up and sell it. When houses are going for $1.75, that's troubling. We do not feel like we are in great times of plenty, even though many of us have more than we think. But whether times are good or bad, Christians are called to be generous with what God has given them. Last week I defined Christian generosity this way: the spiritual discipline of having holes in your pockets for Jesus. That's generosity. The spiritual discipline, so it's a decision, it's a plan, it takes work, of having holes in your pocket that money falls through. You let it slip through your fingers so that you can bless other people for Jesus. So we're talking about giving that helps the church, the cause of Christ, to help further concerns of the kingdom, to help show the love of Jesus to others. So holding on to your money loosely instead of hoarding it like a rich fool. And the question really is money seed or a flower? Because seed, you take and you scatter it and you throw it around, and the seed by itself isn't worth much, but you scatter it and you know that some of it's going to fall to the ground and it's going to get in good soil and it's going to grow and it's going to produce a harvest. Is that what money is like? Or is money like flour? Flowers, I should say, not the stuff you cook with. You know, you have a flower, you don't just... roses, daffodils, you just throw them all over. You hold flowers. Look at these are precious. So is money the thing that is precious and beautiful, and you hold on to it like a dozen roses? Or is it like seed that you scatter? Because when you scatter it, it can produce a harvest. Last week we looked at the look of generosity. I said that generosity has the look of joy and sacrifice and grace. And this week, the motivation for generosity. Why should we give? Be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. Follow along in your Bibles if you're not there already, page 968. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul motivated the Corinthians to generosity by pointing to four things: the earnestness of others, the emptiness of good intentions, the principle of equality, and the example of Christ. So if you're taking notes, try to make it helpful and give you four E's: earnestness, emptiness, equality, example. Number one, he motivated by pointing to the earnestness of others. Steve Longabout, can we just turn this? I feel a little boomy. Can you just turn this down just a hair? I don't know if I seem boomy, and that's how I usually seem, I'm sure. The earnestness of others. Look at verse 8. Thanks, that's great. Paul here is trying to stir up the Corinthians to make their love more tangible. So he pokes them and prods them a little bit by pointing to the earnestness of others. He says, come on, guys. It's time to step up. I've been telling everyone about your faith. You have all these spiritual gifts. You're in Corinth, one of the leading cities in the Greek Isles. And you are one of the leading churches. And it's time to put your money where your mouth is. And so he stirs them up by pointing to the earnestness of the Macedonians. Macedonia was the province in the north. Corinth was in Achaia, the province in the south. And we saw last week in verses 1 through 7, the Macedonians were giving out of extreme poverty. And Paul says, see what they're doing? Now, his point is not to provoke a rivalry or a competition. He simply wants to show the Corinthians what love looks like and ask them, is that what you look like? That's what it looks like to love. Do you look like that? And so he uses the Macedonians' joy and sacrifice as an example of their love. The point isn't that the Corinthians need to give more than the Macedonians. Some sort of we're going to tally and have a competition among the churches. Not even that they have to give at a higher percentage. Not even that they have to give as sacrificially. He makes that point later. Paul isn't about exacting some precise percentage. What he's after is the heart. He wants the Corinthians to say, Wait a minute. We love Jesus. We love Paul. We love saints who are suffering. And the Macedonians do too. But they're doing something and we're not. Something is not right with this picture. It's the earnestness of others. We need to see in others their good example and be stirred up. And so often we see examples and we just sort of feel bad, or we say, well, that's not the position I'm in. You know, a lot of times you hear Americans especially go to other countries and will come back, especially if they're countries that don't have as much materially, and we come back and we share stories and we say, it was so amazing. They had hardly anything to live on, anything to eat, and they provided the most lavish meal for me and the people with us. Just incredible hospitality. And we share those stories. But how often does it make you then more hospitable? We just say, wow, other countries are good. We're not. No. Does it change anything? Or we're impressed. We hear stories of missionaries and, oh, they give up all their material comforts here in the West and they go live in a different part of the world. Oh, that's amazing. Or we hear stories of pastors that just live in little, small, urban, downtown houses and they don't have TVs and they buy their suits for $5 and they don't take any of the royalties from their books. Some of you know who I'm talking about. And we think, that is so cool. Or it's sort of the quintessential example. Mother Teresa lives among the poor in Calcutta. We see the earnestness of others in their generosity and what they give and what they give up, and yet it doesn't seem to have any practical effect on us. I think what happens is we hear those stories and we think, wow, they're in a different category. They're in a league all by themselves. I could never do that. And so one of two things happens. We end up justifying our continued miserliness, or we just feel rotten about ourselves and we don't really change. Beware, Christians. You like to feel rotten about yourselves. It's true. It's often a substitute. Now, it sometimes leads to change, but it's often a substitute for change. If I feel real guilty about this, then that will be nice. And then I won't have to really do anything different. I'll just feel real bad and say how awful I am. And that will sort of absolve me of the responsibility. And we need some maturity. We don't have to look just like Mother Teresa or missionaries or whoever. Notice, Paul didn't demand that the Corinthians do exactly what the Macedonians did. He wants to get at their heart. He doesn't even demand the same kind of sacrifice. He says, I'm not asking you to trade places with them. You see that in verse 13? I don't mean that you others should be eased and you burdened. I'm not asking for that even. So don't look at the heroes on the top shelf, the people from church history, the missionaries, whoever, and just think, boy, oh, I'm just so terrible. I can never give like that. A better response would be, wow, Lord, look at what you're doing through them. Look at the grace to give that they have. I love you too, Lord. I love your kingdom. I love these people. What can I do with what I have? That's the kind of stirring up Paul wants to happen. You see, in verse 8, he says this is not a command. He's very careful. He doesn't want to lord it over them. We saw that in chapter 1. So he's not going around and sort of checking, and I'd like to see, before the end of the year, from all the church members, could I see your IRS form? I'd like to see what your adjusted gross income is. I'd like to see your Schedule A and your charitable donations. And we're just going around. We're going to have a conversation about it all. And he's not doing that sort of command. He says it's not an exaction, but it's an encouragement to be generous. You see in chapter 9, verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you, to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this isn't about generosity at gunpoint. Empty your pockets into the offering plate. Now! Best offering ever! That's not what Paul's about. In fact, the principle in the New Testament is proportional giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says that each should give as he prospers. The NIV puts it, in keeping with his income. So sacrificial giving like the Macedonians, that will be certain callings and certain situations. Paul doesn't even expect that the Corinthians do that all the time. But what he does expect is that they will give in proportion to their income. We'll say more about giving according to your means in just a few minutes. But I want you to notice here that Paul is simply, he's not demanding conformity to some standard that the Macedonians set or anyone else. In mentioning the earnestness of others, he is simply trying to stir them up to the same love and the same sincere faith. Come back to some of that. Let's go to the second point, the second motivation for generosity, the emptiness of good intentions. We're going to skip verse 9 because that sort of underlines all the other reasons, and we'll come back to that at the end. So go down to verse 10. The emptiness of good intentions. Here were the Corinthians. They had made some promises to give. It says in verses 10, 11, and 12, they had a desire, they had a readiness, but now they've sort of not followed through on what they're doing. And we see already in 1 Corinthians, that Paul said, set aside something. And apparently they did, and they said, yes, we are doing that. And they filled out their pledge cards, and here's what we're going to do for the church in Jerusalem, for the saints there. And then, it's not coming in. Paul says, good intentions are not enough. Sometimes the thought doesn't count. And you go to your wife and come home, and it's been a long week. You've been gone a lot, husbands, and come back to your wife and you just say, honey, I want you to know, I thought about picking you up some flowers. I thought about writing you a poem, a real beautiful poem. It rhymed. Earlier today, I really considered calling a babysitter and having someone come watch the kids. And I considered calling up a restaurant and making reservations and taking you there. I thought about doing all of this for you. She's not going to be impressed. But say, but honey, it's the thought that counts. No, your thought counts when it does something for me. How many of you would come to your parents after breaking curfew and saying, you know, I really had planned to come home before midnight. But when I thought about it, it just seemed like I didn't need to. And so I know it's 6 in the morning, but originally I was going to, so I think you understand. IRS, yeah, I know I didn't pay my taxes. But the thing is, I have the check right here. I wrote it out even. It's right here. I didn't feel like giving it, really, to you after that. And I didn't feel like mailing. But I wrote it out. And so, can we just clear this up? Is this okay? I thought about it. Good intentions. You know the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. One of my cousins, he's a very funny guy, and he always said that the motto for his family name, because we were talking about what is our family name, he said, the motto, our seal is, we mean well. Well, that's good. Put that on a big coat of arms. Paul says very clearly in verse 10, this benefits you. This would be good for you to actually finish what you started. You began a collection, you had the desire to carry it out, but now you have to finish. Your readiness to desire to help must be matched by actually completing what you desire to do. You know, Jesus in Matthew 21, he tells a story. He says, what do you guys think about this? There's a man, he had 2 sons. And he said to the first son, I want you to go into my vineyard. And the son said, you know what? I'm not going to. But later he changed his mind and he did. And there was a second son and he said, son, go into my vineyard. And he said, I'll do it. And then he didn't. And Jesus said, which of those 2 sons did the will of his master? And they correctly answered. They said, well, it's the first one because he actually went there and did something. There's no credit for initial enthusiasm which fails to see the task through to completion. We need passion plus follow-through. I love people, especially the older I get, who follow through. Yep, passion is good, fired up, excited. Can you make something happen? You know, young people in particular, to speak to you, I'm glad you're fired up. You're excited about Jesus. I'm glad you're at church. You want to make a difference for the Lord. But it won't be worth much if you don't keep your appointments. You don't hand in your assignments on time. You don't finish what you start. And you don't stick with anything for more than about 2.5 weeks. And then you're on to the next thing that you're so excited about. And it's 3 weeks later to the next. And let's talk about all of us, not just young people. Some of us, we've had good intentions for a long time. Some of us, literally decades, we've been saying, oh, this is a year I'm going to pray more. I'm going to really be in the Word. And nothing changes. I'm going to share my faith. Good intentions. Some of us have good intentions to be generous. Maybe at the first of the year we make a New Year's resolution, or after we do our taxes, or maybe after a few good kind of kick in the pants sort of giving sermons. I'll tell you where you can find some of those. And you think, yes, I want to be generous. I want to get up to that 10% building block there. But nothing sticks because you're fired up, but you don't set a budget. You don't keep track of your money. You don't keep track of your giving. Listen, there is a huge difference between wanting to give and planning to give. People who want to give but don't plan, I would not plan on you giving very much. You need to plan. See, Paul isn't asking the world here. It's very reasonable. He's not asking them to give until they're as poor as the Macedonians. He simply wants them to give, verse 12, according to their means. It is acceptable not according to what you don't have, but what you do have. He's not asking someone who makes $50,000 a year to give $100,000 a year. He's not even asking someone who makes $50,000 a year to give $40,000 a year. He's saying give in proportion to what you have. So God is not asking you to be as destitute as a starving family in Kenya somewhere, or as poor as a rural family in Appalachia. Almost everyone here is rich. I am a rich American. No point in hiding that. God, don't think if I kind of keep the tax forms in my drawer, you won't know. God knows. You don't have to hide it. But if I am a rich American, I should be giving as one who has plenty, not as one who has little. God has given you much. Give like you have much. Giving is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The problem, then, is that many of us think we have less than we do. I mentioned this book last week, and I think Agnes is ordering it for the library. We got a lot of good stuff in the library, and Agnes Witter does a really good job trying to get good books in there. So, Passing the Plate, Why American Christians Don't Give Away More Money. This book just came out, and it's trying to understand this discrepancy that in almost every Christian tradition, they encourage the people to at least tithe, to give 10% of their income, and yet only 12% of Protestant Christians in America tithe, and the average giving by Christian household is 3%, and the median, so the average, that's the mean, the median is if you count from the lowest to the highest and which one falls in the middle, the median is less than 1%. That Christians give to charitable causes of all kinds. So what they look at in this book is why the discrepancy. And they go through 9 hypotheses. I'm not going to go through 9. Let me just mention 2 of them. Why don't American Christians give more? Their first hypothesis they called resource constraints. That is, we actually can't give anymore. We actually don't have more money. You should laugh. And there's a million different statistics. Here's one. Between 1978 and 2005, the average square footage of a new single-family house in the U.S. rose from 1,750 square feet to over 2,400 square feet, a 40% increase. So, we're getting bigger houses. Between 1959 and 2000, while the financial charitable giving by American Christians was declining, so the percentage declining, the personal consumption by Americans increased for eating out, toys, sports supplies, live entertainment, foreign and domestic travel, lottery tickets, casino gambling, photography, sports and recreation camps, and other entertainment expenses. So we're managing to spend more, just not give more. So they say that's not the reason Christians don't give in America, because they just don't. We're just so dirt poor. Well, here's their second hypothesis. They call subjective resource constraints, which means we think we are barely getting by. We think we don't have enough. And they say, well, there's a good deal of truth to this one. A 2006 survey found that more than half of U.S. Christians who would not give 10% of their after-tax income. So they asked Christians, would you give 10%? And a bunch of people said, no. Well, why not? Over half of them said because they simply could not afford to give that much money. So we think, no way, I can't do it. I can't do 10%. We have what psychologists call relative deprivation. We're not really deprived, but relative deprivation, which means we look at advertisement, we look at the media, we look at what our friends have, we look at what's in the nice part of town, and we think, boy, I just don't have anything. And we live paycheck to paycheck, a lot of us, because of prior decisions we have made. Many of us assume it is a natural, God-given right that we would have a nice, large house with up-to-date furnishings, several computers and cell phones, to have cable, several televisions, at least two nice vehicles, mostly new clothes, that we can eat out most any time we like, that we ought to be able to do something fun that costs money on Fridays and Saturdays, that we can go to movies, concerts, shows, sporting events, just about whenever we want to. And on top of that, when we're bored, we go to the mall and we shop and we buy lavish presents for people who have everything they could need. Again, a lot of those things describe what I have and you have. The problem is when we say, those are necessities. And so we don't even think about giving until we have all of that. Those are just, what my right is in this country. And so most of us then feel like we're just getting by. When, truth be told, most of us could be far more generous if we just made better decisions about two things. House, cars, right there. Once you fix those things, a lot of other things follow in a good or a bad direction. And the problem is, and especially young people who haven't made bad decisions yet, the problem is we don't treat giving like a fixed part of our budget. That's sort of what we'll see how it goes. Unless we say, there it is, that's like the mortgage payment. In fact, with all the foreclosures, that's better than the mortgage payment. I pay that every single month. And then that's going to determine, the kind of house and the kind of cars. Because what most people do in this country is look at our income, and I can get into this kind of house, and you know what, so I'll buy this kind of house. Just a little bit more, and I'll somehow figure it out. And then, these kind of cars, and you've got two car loans and all the rest, a bunch of student loans, and then you really do feel like I'm just barely getting by because of the kinds of decisions we have made. So I just want to exhort each of us before we conclude, you know what, I can't tithe. I can't give. Look at what we spend on entertainment, technology, vacations, hobbies, household improvements, clothing, credit card debt. And most of us will find we live paycheck to paycheck because of poor choices we have made or because of an unnecessary standard of living that we are trying to achieve. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that we live like hermits. Paul didn't say that to the Corinthians. He didn't say they needed to be as poor as the Macedonians. But I want to challenge each of us to think whether we are really giving according to our means or if we are settling for good intentions. And my goal, I promise you, is not that you just leave here and feel bad about yourself, because that does not do anything by its own. Least of all yourself. If you want to give more, that makes you feel better. But it doesn't help anyone until you do give more. God is not after just, I'm just so terrible. What God is after is prodding us and poking us so that we actually change. So I don't just want you to go out of here and say, wasn't that a good sermon? I'm a loser. Are you? Yeah, I'm a loser too. He wants change and not your spare change. what is good for you and is good for everyone else is to make changes in our consumption and in our planning so that we can actually follow through. I believe that most of God's people do want to be generous. You like the idea of being generous. But you haven't had the follow through to make the necessary changes in your lifestyle and your planning to actually be generous. The emptiness of good intentions. Number three, he motivates the Corinthians by the principle of equality, what the ESV translates as fairness. The basic principle is pretty simple. Christians who have more than enough ought to share with Christians who don't have enough. And that's first of all what he's talking about here. You know, Galatians 6:10 says, "Do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So, anyone you want to do good to and you want to help out, the Lord loves it. There is a special obligation to help those who are of the household of faith and share not just our humanity, but the same Lord and Savior. Now, Paul is very careful to guard against a couple of misunderstandings. First, he says in verse 13, he's not asking for the rich to trade places with the poor. He's not saying, well, you Corinthians, you should be so burdened that everyone else is eased. And you just switch places with the saints in Jerusalem, so now you're destitute and they have abundance. The other thing he guards against is a kind of rigid egalitarianism. That's what John Stott calls it. Where everyone, by necessity, has to have the same house and the same food and the same lifestyle. That's not what Paul says. You think of Jesus' followers. There were all sorts of economic profiles among Jesus' disciples. People who gave and had money, and people who could have homes, and people who had barely anything. In Acts chapter 5, I was just reading this morning. You know the story, Ananias and Sapphira? They sell a piece of property and lay it at the apostles' feet because they want to, the church is just on fire and everyone's giving to help the needy as they should. And so Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property and they put it at the disciples' feet, the proceeds. But the problem is they lie about it. And they say, here's $100,000. That's what we got for this property. And it really cost $200,000, and they kept $100,000 for themselves. And Peter says to them, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, when you had that property, it was yours. And when you sold it, you could have done with the proceeds what you wanted. You didn't have to give every last penny to the church. I mean, that's good. You could have kept half for yourself and given half away, but you lied about it. So there isn't this sort of rigid, imposed equality. The initiative to give and the dimension of the gift lie with the giver. You know, Karl Marx called for a society where you could inscribe on the banners two phrases: from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. In the right context, that's completely and wonderfully biblical. In Acts 2, the Christians were giving to each one who had need. In Acts 11:29, the Christians were told to give according to their ability. I mean, I don't know if he knew he was. Those two phrases are right in the book of Acts. So Christianity teaches a redistribution of wealth, but it is a voluntary redistribution of wealth that is made on the private level in the hearts of individual Christians. Now, I'm not talking about public policy. I'm talking about what Christian policy should be, what the church ought to be like. That you see here this principle of fairness. That God says, there ought to be some redistribution. That person's got a ton, that person doesn't have any. But Paul's very careful to say it's not an exaction. It's not trading places. It's not a rigid kind of egalitarianism. It is a heart decision made by the individual Christian to say, yes, I want to be generous. He's arguing on this principle of fairness. That in the body of Christ, it is only fair that those who have more than enough share with those who don't have enough. Now, granted, we don't want people who are idle to take advantage of generosity. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 3. We don't want to throw our money at scams and people who can't be trusted. We'll look at that next week. But if the love of God is in you, you will see the brother or sister in Christ barely getting by, and you will see your abundance, and you will think, I can do something, and I want to do something here. I want to do something. And if you look at verse 14, one of the implications is you do this because you don't know when your time will come. When he says your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, he's saying what goes around comes around. At the present time, you have a lot and they have a little, but who knows that it won't be switched. One of the things this means is that we need to be willing not just to give, but to receive. We will all take our turn helping and being helped. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be like. That's Paul's point in verse 14. Your turn to be helped is now. I go out to lunch sometime with our elders, and whenever I go out with Bruce Jeffries, I don't know if Bruce is here, we always go to Bell's. He always buys me Bell's. I try to say, hey, if you're going to buy me, let's go to, I don't even know what expensive restaurants are, but someplace besides 99-cent pizza. But anyways, he's very gracious. He always says, well, Bruce, let me pay. No, no, no. And he says, you know, when I was younger and one of my bosses would take me out 2-3 times a week, always paid for me. Well, that's enough for me, all right. I'll have an extra breadstick. But he says, you'll do the same thing. Rats, yes, I will do the same thing. So I take a college student out or take a mentoring thing, relationship out. Okay, I'll pay for you. You know, you'll get your turn to be helped and you'll have your turn to help others. It is more blessed to give than to receive, and it's easier sometimes to give than to receive. But let's be honest, most often our refusal to be helped is pride masked as humility. We don't want to be seen as needy, though we all are. We don't want people to resent us. Well, why do they need so much? We don't want people to think of us as a bother. We don't want to feel indebted to someone. And all of those reasons are focused on the self. There are some of you in this church, you need help. Because you lost a job, or you're sick, or you're overwhelmed. You need help. Take it. Take it. When I need it someday, make sure I take it. Let the body of Christ be the body. Does the hand say to the heart, I don't need any blood. No thanks. I'll figure it out on my own. Does the torso say to the legs, no thanks, I'll make it across the room on my own. Just go on ahead without me, I'll be fine. The body helps each other. That's what we do. And he gives us an example in verse 15 of manna in the desert. He quotes from Exodus 16, verse 18. The Israelites were freed from Egypt and they're in the wilderness. They don't have a home of their own and they're hungry. And so God, each day, He puts some bread, seedy little stuff on the grass called manna. And they get enough each day. And everyone collects it in these baskets measured by homers. That's what the measurement was. And so they picked up and everyone had enough. God still provides enough manna from heaven. But He doesn't do it by putting it on the grass each morning. He does it through the church. The church is supposed to be the great manna equalizer. Calvin says, let us now apply the history to Paul's object. The Lord has not prescribed to us a homer or any other measurement according to which the food of each day is to be regulated, but He has enjoined upon us frugality and temperance, and has forbidden that any one should go to excess, taking advantage of his abundance. Listen to this. Let those then that have riches, whether they have been left by inheritance or procured by industry and efforts, consider that their abundance was not intended to be laid out in intemperance or excess, but in relieving the necessities of the brethren. I know, with travel and technology, you can know millions of needs around the world. I think there's the closer you get relationally, geographically, the stronger the obligation is. You got your family, which the Lord says, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. You have maybe your small group. You know, if someone in my small group doesn't have enough money and their home gets torn apart and they lose their job, there's a stronger obligation for me to do something than for someone in a small group in South Church, as much as I want them to be helped. So you got that. You got church body here. Maybe missionaries we support. And you go out and you have maybe churches in our area, churches in our denomination or affiliation, churches, Christians around the world. It's not that you only can help these inner circles, but the obligation gets stronger that you have something and you need to give to those who don't. Well, here's the last point and probably the most important point. Verse 9. The example of Christ motivates us to give. This is the motivation that undergirds all the others. It is the motivation that makes our giving Christian instead of just charity. It's not distinctively Christian at all to give to the poor. Almost every world religion has some principle of giving to the poor. People who aren't religious at all will say, yes, it's a good idea to give to the poor. So we're not unique in that way. But this motivation is what makes it unique. I love how Paul inserts big theology into a very practical matter. It's not just nuts and bolts, and here's how you get the offering, and here's how we add it up. He says, I want to talk to you about the incarnation. Why should you be generous? Because of Christmas. That's what he says. It's not that we give just like Christ. We don't have to die or give up everything like Jesus did. But he asks us to do something. Because Christ did everything. So, we're coming down the final 100 meters here. You know, put to the side all these questions about, you know, budget calculations and after-tax income and how do I plan this? And that's good to think about. Put that aside for a moment. Push to the background, you know, the comparisons that are inevitably going on in your head. Well, how much did they give and how much did they make and I have this and... Push all that stuff to the side. And I want to speak to your heart, because that's what Paul does to the Corinthians. All the other stuff matters, but it only matters if in your heart you want to be generous. And here's how Paul speaks to the heart. Look at verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing you need to know about giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it is to be shown mercy. You know what it's like to be given more than you deserve. To be rewarded with more than you've earned. You know what it's like to have someone take pity on you. They don't know that out there. I don't expect that a non-Christian knows that. I'm not surprised if they're not generous. It's wonderful if they are. I'm not surprised, but you and I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. Think of all that Christ had. To leave the glories of heaven, to be born of a woman, born under the law, born in the squalor of a borrowed stable. That's, in every respect, a pretty big step down. Jesus says in John 17:5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory they had together. The Son and the Father are not up in heaven eating Doritos, watching Nick at Night just sort of chumming around. They're dwelling in unapproachable light, enjoying unmitigated glory. There was no being in the universe as happy and peaceful as the Son in heaven, living in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He became poor that we might become rich. He took the form of a servant that we might be set free. He was rejected by men that we might be accepted by God. He suffered that we might be comforted. He was bruised that we might be healed. He was tempted that we might be delivered from evil. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He laid aside His crown that we might become a kingdom of priests. He descended to earth that we might be lifted up. He was born that we might be born again. And He lived and died so that we can live forever. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. If Jesus became poor, that we might be rich, surely we who are rich can give to help those who are poor. Surely we can be generous with our money, so that the materially poor can have enough. And the spiritually impoverished can have access to true riches. We can give our money to show the love of Christ. And to give to Christians who don't have enough. And so that people here and around the world can hear of the only one who can forgive their sins and give them all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our Father in heaven, grant to us such a